they broadened your funk that you were in at that time, because we've all been there, haven't we? In a funk, in a not good place. I know it doesn't sound really good, but that's kind of where it is. We've all been in that not good place, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. When we are not in a good place, someone who is in a good place tries our patience at best. And they come up to us with their Christmas sweater and their joy and their cheer and their song, and our heart ends up like the Grinch's. It just ends up shrinking. We've been talking about the heart over the last little while. And over the last few, this last month, we're going to be spending our time looking at enlarging our heart based on Psalm 119, verse 32. The enlarged heart. I'm not talking medically, I'm talking biblically. The enlarged heart is a heart that is broad. It is wide. It is spacious. There's a sense of liberation there. There's a sense of freedom there. It is full of joy. It is full of wisdom. It is full of peace. It is not marked by fear. It is full of contentment. It is the work of God. He creates the enlarged heart, according to Psalm 119, verse 32, but yet we cooperate with him. I want that. Don't you? Don't you want a heart that is full of wisdom and joy and peace and contentment? Don't you want that? That's the enlarged heart. Last week, we talked about enlarging our heart by getting into the Word of God. That, by the way, is a choice. It's a choice we make. It's a choice that we make to get into the Scriptures. It's also a choice that we make to cling to the Scriptures and to apply the Scriptures and to desire the Scriptures. So we first engage in this process of enlarging our heart by getting into the Scriptures. Secondly, and this is what we're going to look at today, and first I'm going to give you the biblical title to the sermon. It's this: Enlarging My Heart Through an Appreciation of the New Covenant. That sounds awfully theological for a lot of folks. Let me put it in another frame of reference. Enlarging my heart by grasping the enormity of my salvation. Have you ever stopped and thought about just how big, just how massive, just how comprehensive your salvation in Jesus Christ is? Have you ever thought about that? Well, today we're going to be looking at the concept of covenant, and we're going to be specifically looking at the new covenant, okay? Now, don't get lost in the weeds. Buckle up, because we're going to start moving quickly. A covenant. A covenant is an engagement. It is, in a sense, it is a partnership. It's a partnership where two parties at least are involved. There are promises made. There is a common goal which is going to be reached. Often in the midst of these covenants, there are oaths, there are signs, there are ceremonies. Most often, the Old Testament uses this expression, making a covenant. Literally, it means cutting a covenant. Because what did they do? They cut open and killed animals. That was their means of making a covenant. And that's why they use that expression, making a covenant. What were some of the covenants that we find in the Old Testament? Well, there was the covenant with Adam, Genesis, primarily chapters 2 and 3. Where there was a sin, there was a fall, and we all were recipients of that. And as a result of that, there was a covenant made. There was a sign of covenant renewal, and the sign of the covenant was actually the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, who would eventually come and have his heel bruised by the serpent, but yet he in turn would turn and crush the serpent's head. So there's that covenant with Adam. There was a covenant with Noah. We read about it in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. The primary focus of it is in chapters 8 and 9. It was following the flood, following the global flood, not a global pandemic, but a global flood. And the sign of the covenant that God made with Noah was the rainbow. The rainbow in the sky is a sign that God is faithful to his covenant and that he will never again destroy this planet by means of floodwaters. That's the sign of the covenant. There's another covenant. It was with Abraham. It was developed progressively in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, chapter 15, and again in chapter 17. This is God working his plan. He's working his partnership with humanity. And he's entering into a partnership, as it were, with Abraham, a redemptive partnership, where this seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 is also going to be of the family and the line of Abraham. And Abraham is promised a huge family, but not only for his benefit, not only for his posterity, but that all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And the sign of this covenant was the sign of circumcision. Then there was the covenant that was given with Moses, Exodus chapters 19 to 24, really. God rescues Israel from Egypt. They had been there for 400 plus years in bondage and in slavery. And they were coming out of the land and they were going to be made God's treasured possession. They were going to be made a holy nation, a set apart nation. They were going to be a kingdom of priests. And their purpose was to declare their God's glory to whom? To all of the nations. They were to be a light unto all of the nations. And in coming out of this land of their captivity, they were also given a law. Well, we all know about the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, literally the Ten Words. But they were given 613 at least regulations and rules, and most of them had to do with the sacrificial system. Whether it was cleansing going into it, cleansing coming out of it, or the actual sacrifices themselves. It was those sacrifices that mediated that their relationship with God. So in order to go to God, they had to make a sacrifice. You needed to bring something to God. You made a sacrifice. You need to make something right in God's presence. What did you do? You offered a sacrifice. And that happened again and again and again. And the sign of the covenant was not only the sacrifice, but it was also a certain day of the week. Do you remember the day of the week? It was the Sabbath. That was the sign of the covenant. Then there was another covenant that was made with David. God established David as king of Israel. But God didn't just establish David as king of Israel. He also established the fact that David was going to have a dynasty. David was going to have an eternal lineage. He was actually going to have a kingdom in the line of David that was going to last forever. It was an everlasting kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 72, Psalm 89, Psalm 132. God chose David, the son of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah, to be king, an eternal king over God's eternal kingdom. There was no sign of this covenant, except a child who was born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem of Judah, a child who was a descendant of the tribe of Jesse, a child who is a descendant of King David. And then we come to the last of these covenants. And this last covenant, which is called the New Covenant, is found primarily in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11, and then again in Ezekiel 36, and in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8. That's where we're going to conclude. But this new covenant really is the summation of all of God's covenants. It's the culmination of all of God's saving work. It is, in microcosm, what the gospel is all about. That's the new covenant. Now ponder this. You have people in exile. That's where Jeremiah and Ezekiel were written. They were either just about to go into exile in Babylon. Kind of sounds like isolation and quarantine, doesn't it? They were either just about to go in or they were already in that time of exile. And frankly, they were not in a good place. Would you be? Life, as you know it, is put on hold. You can't even get to your temple or your tabernacle. You can't do it. Everywhere you turn, there is just reminders that we are here because of our sin. And we are surrounded by all of this Babylonian idolatry. And we're here because that's exactly what we did. We brought it on ourselves. Sometimes we're in that bad place because of what we've done. Sometimes we're there because of life and the circumstances of life, and it's just hard. How can we enlarge our hearts? Folks, I think the new covenant teaches us that in the midst of our exile, in the midst of our not good place, we need to stop. We need to pause. And we need to come to grips with, we need to grasp, we need to think through the absolute enormity of our salvation. Let's look at some of these passages. I'm going to go summary way through through Jeremiah 31 to 34. Look what the prophet says. He says, "Behold, the days are coming," verse 31, "declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." House of Israel, house of Judah were actually one nation, but they were divided. They were separated by their sin and by their selfishness. One was in the north, one was in the south. One had kind of been dissipated because of the Assyrians, and now the second one was facing captivity. So God's going to reunite them. Look down to verse 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'm going to put my law within them." Remember the law, the Decalogue that Moses brought down from the mount on tablets of stone? They either had it in tablets of stone or they had it on really big rolls that they had to roll out to read. But God says, no, it's going to be even more intimate than that. It's going to be more intimate than an iPhone. It's going to be more intimate than a microchip. No, it's actually going to be within you. It's going to be written on your hearts. And it's going to be so personal that I am going to be your God and you're going to be my people. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." It's getting incredibly personal now. This is not just cold, formal religiosity. This is heart. This is heartfelt. This is deeply personal. Ezekiel 11. Verse 19, "I will give them one heart. I will give them a new spirit. And a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove from them the heart of stone," like that, those tablets of stone of the law that were unyielding and cold. "I will remove from them the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them." So there's going to be a brand new motivation at work here. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Then Ezekiel 36. Jump down to verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you." Obviously, this is ceremonial. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all of your idols. All of your idols. I will cleanse you. That there's going to be a washing. There's going to be a cleansing. There's going to be a washing of regeneration that takes place. And I will give you a new heart. And that we long for. That's what we receive in Christ. John chapter 3, that's what we receive through the new birth. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in all my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. New heart, and there's also a new motivation to want to do what God wants us to do. Turn over to Hebrews 8. Hebrews is the most Old Testament of all of the New Testament books. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. For if the first covenant, and the first covenant here is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses, the covenant about the sacrifices and the sacrificial system, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. That's just logical, isn't it? I mean, why do you go and buy a new car? Because you're a car collector. But otherwise, why do you go and buy a new car? Because your old one is not running anymore. Or something has happened to it that you need a new one. No, you see, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was never intended to be permanent. It was never intended to be permanent. So it, in that sense, it was fault. It had fault. Not because there was a design flaw, but it was designed to be temporary. It was not designed to be to be permanent. And then in verses 8 down to verse 12, do you know what the author to the Hebrews does? He very simply quotes from Jeremiah 31. That's all he does. So he requotes Jeremiah 31. And then look at verse 13. And in speaking of the new covenant, so he's linking us into his work of salvation, which is ultimately going to be revealed in Christ. And that's what this new covenant is. It is really shorthand of the message of redemption that God is working in each and every one of us. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. You know what obsolete means? No longer necessary. And what is becoming obsolete is old and getting ready to vanish away. Do you know why? Hebrews was written around 60 AD, so about 60 years after that new millennium. What happened in 70 AD was the destruction of Jerusalem. And along with the destruction of Jerusalem came the destruction of the walls, the destruction of all the falafel shops that are there, but also there was the destruction of the temple and everything that had to do with sacrifice. So that is becoming obsolete, and guess what? It is getting ready to vanish away. All right. Couple things. First of all, a couple of observations about the new covenant. Number one, the new covenant, this new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and reaffirmed in Hebrews 8 for the church was purchased by the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. Luke 22:20, this cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's the first observation about the new covenant. Second observation about the new covenant. The Old Testament prophets prophesied it, and Jesus brought it to pass. He did. And that's why the new covenant is important to understand at Christmas. Because the birth of Jesus is the arrival of God's new covenant. He's still about making relationship. He's still about partnering with people to accomplish his ends. He is still doing that. And he wants to involve each and every one of us in it. And that's his covenant that he makes with people. So, five ways that we need to appreciate, or five qualities of this new covenant. First, it's new. That's profound, isn't it? You know what it is? It's different qualitatively from the old. Now think about this for a moment. All of the Old Testament covenant, the sacrifices, the sacrificial system, the temple, the tabernacle, and so on, do you know what they were? Hebrews tells us. They were but shadows. Do you know what the message of Christ in the new covenant is? Substance. It is the substance which actually casts the shadow. All right, remember Peter Pan? Peter Pan was chasing around his shadow in Wendy's house. Well, that was sort of, that shadow was kind of doing its own thing, right? Remember? Help me, we'll get done faster. Yeah. Shadows don't do that. Shadows do what the substance does. The New Testament, the New Covenant, the message of the gospel is qualitatively different from the old in the same way in which that which casts the shadow is different from the shadow itself. Now think about this for a moment. The people that the author to the Hebrews was writing to were a mix of Gentile and Jewish people. They were a mix of people that were, and they were professing believers. And I say professing believers because we never fully know, and no one really does in that sense. So they're a group of professing believers, and some were tempted to go back to Judaism. They were tempted to go back to Judaism because it was getting hard for them. Some of the persecutions were starting to roll out, and it was starting to get hard for them. And the author to the Hebrews says to this audience, why would you go to a shadow when you have the absolute substance in front of you? Just look at in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, we have to stop for a moment because here he's quoting Jeremiah 31 and he's applying it to the church. Isn't this to the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Could it have been that the Gentiles sitting in the crowd that day would have said, ah, this has nothing to do with me, and they just would have zoned out? Well, a couple things. Number one, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we find out that the gospel is for the Jew first. And historically it was. The gospel did go to the Jew first. But listen to Galatians chapter 3, if you're tempted to check out on these verses for yourself. Galatians 3, verses 7 to 9. Know this then, that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Son of Abraham is actually those who by faith trust the God of Abraham revealed in the person of Jesus. Listen to the rest of the passage. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then, listen, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. This is for you. If you have by faith received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you ready for this? You're a child of Abraham. You're a child of Abraham by faith. And this promise, this new covenant is for you. It is something new. It is not a modification. It is different. It is fresh. It is as new and as fresh as the substance is to the shadow that it casts. Your salvation, it's new. This new covenant is new. Number two, it is grace-based. Hebrews 8, verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant or my law, so that I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. It's not that God didn't love them, but he wasn't walking alongside of them anymore. See, it's based on grace. It's not based on law. Specifically, it's not based on the Mosaic law, which was marked not by one sacrifice, but by numerous sacrifices. Oh yeah, every day. Every day there was another sacrifice. Every time you turned around, there was another sacrifice. If you had a relational issue with someone in the room with you, you offered a sacrifice to approach God to make that right. Hebrews 9 does something interesting. It contrasts for us all the multiple animal sacrifices that were made. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, we read, but as it is, he, Jesus, appeared. At the end of the age, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You want to talk about a difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant? Look at chapter 10 for a moment of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, all of those multiplicity of offerings. These are offered according to the law. You remember that law that they were under? Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So the first is done away with, the law, the requirements of the law for sacrifice. It is done away with so that he establishes the second, the grace of God through the gospel, and by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Do you see how that just keeps going on and on and on? That was his point. You see the offerings, you see the priests, you see them offering the sacrifices again and again and again, and they can never take away sin. By the way, there is one piece of furniture that is not found in the tabernacle or in the temple. A lazy boy. Or chair. Couch. You know why? Because their work was never done. Offered a sacrifice, there had to be another one made. They offered sacrifices finished today, they had to come back and start it all over again tomorrow. That's just how the system went. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, look what he did. He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. The work is finished. Completely and utterly complete. That's kind of what Jesus said in John 19, verse 30. He made a statement, it is finished, from the cross, talking about his sacrifice. It is finished. Well, it wasn't quite done yet, right? I mean, he still was on the cross, right? But what did he mean when he said it's finished? He said it's paid in full. The debt that I owe, that you owe, is paid in full. Completely. They used to take that and they used to write that across the bottom of payments that were made on time, like your payment for your cart, or payment for your plow, or payment for your home. And they would come to the end of it and they would write across the bottom of it, paid in full. It was done. Payments are finished. We can get off the performance kick. We are accepted by God through his matchless and amazing and wonderful grace. Number three, this new covenant is also inward. It's dynamic. Look at verse 10. For this covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This covenant's inward. It's dynamic. It's designed by God to produce transformation. This is what Jeremiah was saying. I think he was understanding the fact that God's work of transformation happens when a person has the Spirit of God. I think that's what he's getting at. I think he's getting at what takes place in John chapter 3, the new birth. I think he's talking about what happens when the Spirit of God comes to take up residence in us as God's new temple, 1 Corinthians 6. It's about transformation. It's about change. Now ponder this for a moment. You are in not a good place. Maybe Babylon, maybe Lucan, maybe St. Mary's or Granton or London. And you're not in a good place. And you wonder, how in the world am I ever going to change? How in the world am I ever going to find victory over this? That's the working of the new covenant. We have the Spirit of God within us. And that's what God's work of transformation is about in our lives. It's not just about getting us to heaven. It's about changing us. Number four, the new covenant is also, it calls us into a personal relationship with God. I love this. In chapter 8, verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. He's not abolishing teaching. He's not abolishing the need for us to sit under the teaching or the speaking or the instruction of God's word. Consider the context. In Jeremiah's day, in Ezekiel's day, and to a degree even in the book of Hebrews' day, if a person under the old covenant wanted to interact with God, who did they need to find? They needed to find a priest. They needed to find a temple or a tabernacle to go to. Get this, the new covenant ends all of this. In the new covenant, we are invited not to God's symbol, not to God's representative, not even to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. We are invited to God himself through Christ. One last observation about the new covenant is that it leads to total forgiveness. I find it amazing that people sitting in the backwash of their bad decisions, sitting in Babylon, sitting, as one of the psalmists describes, sitting there by the river of Babylon, we hung our harps and we wept. That was their description of their exile. And these people, in the midst of their bad choices, we hear, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You know, that kind of sounds like another verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's what we have in Christ. That's what we have in the gospel. We have that utter and complete and total forgiveness. We have God not in a temple in a faraway land, but we have the opportunity to engage in with him in a personal relationship. And that personal relationship is marked by an inward dynamic, a spirit, if you were, within us that enables us to be changed and transformed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, from glory to glory. That's the glory of the new covenant. It's transformation. And it's not based on our works. It's not based even on our religious deeds or good works. It is based on the whole, complete, and utter unmerited grace and favor of God. And this is brand new. This is not a shadow. This is the very substance of what God intended. And it's sparkling and it's fresh. And it's available to each and every one of us. If grasping a bit of the enormity of our salvation doesn't change our hearts, doesn't enlarge our hearts, ask God to do a greater work than he has ever done before. Ask him, as we partake of communion today, as we remember the enormity of, get this, one sacrifice wiped away the necessity of thousands of sacrifices previous. And as we partake of the elements of communion today, we remember his body. And that night in the upper room, as he broke that bread, I wonder if the disciples were reminded of the sacrifices that were made and broken and slaughtered. I wonder if they wondered about the cutting of the covenant and the breaking of the covenant. Today, grasp the enormity of your salvation by recognizing the fact that God came to this earth in a human body, suffered on our behalf, and Jesus said to those in the room with him, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The cup. The cup was mindful to those in that room listening to him and hearing him of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. The spilling of his blood, the sacrifice, the sacrificial pouring out of his blood in death as payment for our sin. That's what the gospel message is all about, is that our sin required a payment and the blood was the payment. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And Jesus said that night to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Yeah, I remember that from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So your blood is the new covenant? Yep, it is. It's the inaugurator. It's the culminator. It's the finisher of that new covenant. And this cup, folks, is the new covenant in his blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of him. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when we do this, it just enlarges our heart in appreciation for what he has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, today take us from here, not only with hearts that are full, but with hearts that are bigger. Bigger because of what you have done for us and the enormity of our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.